Hey, New Life Church, Bronson Duke here. Thanks for listening in. The heart of our church is that you would know Jesus, that you would walk with Jesus, and you would learn how to live like he lived. We hope that this message equips you and it empowers you on your journey walking with Jesus.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Today we are in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. God, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, welcome to church. My name is Bronson. If you're new here, right now we are studying through the book of Philippians. And last week we kicked off the book in chapter 1. And what I really unpacked was an idea from John Mark Comer about how if you have a gift and you want that gift to grow, you have to develop a life architecture that supports the gift, right? So right now, we're all watching what this afternoon? The Masters, let's go. So these golfers, right, they don't just go out there and pick up their sticks and, you know, figure it out a couple times a year. No, they have an entire life architecture that supports the gift that they have, right? So for us as Christians, if we want to grow in the gift of salvation, in the gift of joy, humility, like we're going to look at today, we have to develop a life architecture that supports the gift. Mother Teresa, many of us are familiar with her. She moved to Calcutta, India, in 1948 to work with the poorest of the poor in a leper colony. She's one of the most famous Christians of the past 200 years. Mother Teresa and her sisters, they were called the Missionaries of Charity. This is her organization. They relied entirely on donations to carry out their work in Calcutta. And people would donate shoes to them, and many times just enough to give the sisters or the nuns shoes to wear. There's a really moving story about Mother Teresa, what she would do when this shipment of new shoes came in. Is she would dig through the shoes before anyone else got to them, and she would take the most lousy pair for herself. Over time, Mother Teresa's feet became so deformed due to squeezing into these shoes that were too small for her. She willingly endured this suffering while serving those who suffered far more, and her body became physically altered as a result. This is a picture of her feet from the 80s. The lesson from the way Mother Teresa lived her life is not that we should all go out and get smaller shoes, but to ask the question, what's the life architecture of a person who would do such a thing with joyful love, serving the people around them? How could someone choose and seemingly prefer such a humble existence? And here's the ultimate question. Could we ever learn to live in love with such humility? I was sitting on the driveway, we're driveway sitters as a family, with my family. We were talking about this with my parents, and we kind of all agreed, no, we're not that way. And there's a part of me that doesn't believe I ever could be that way. And honestly, Lord, I don't know that I would ever want to be, right? Listen, we all build our lives around preferences, right? At least we attempt to, at the best of our ability. We buy our house because we love modern architecture. We pick our friends because they're the same type of weird that we are, right? We pick our clothes because it matches our vibe, our energy. We pick our cars, or at least I do, because driving a pickup truck or a Jeep makes me feel like I'm living out the country songs that I grew up on. We pick our spouses because they make us laugh, or they make us think, or they make us feel something so deep inside, the only word we can use to describe it is love. But I'll tell you, as I thought about this, when it comes to relationships, the most interesting parts of people's stories and the good stuff is not really why people choose their spouses or friends, but the reason why other people don't make the cut. I love hearing these stories, all right? My mom told me a story about a guy who was dating her friend who demanded on the first couple dates that they match outfits. I want to let you know this is strange. Single men don't do this. Strange thing to do in the beginning. They did not make it the distance. I had another friend, this is a real story, came home from a date with a girl, and he said, man, she was awesome, but her second toe was longer than her big toe, and I just can't handle that. It's a real story. Heard it firsthand. The longer toe's the leadership toe, all right? This guy's intimidated by strong women. That's what we're seeing here. It was a deal breaker for him. This one's straight from my sister. There was a guy I really liked in high school, but he always wore a military uniform to school, and I thought that was so weird. She nicknamed him Pickle Boy because he wore green every day. She later learned what ROTC was. My Lord, Laura, come on. Most relationships are built around our preferences, right? So that means many relationships are broken when the preferences aren't reached or matched. How many lifelong friendships were broken or marred during the pandemic? Are you a masker or a no masker? Because if you're a no masker, we're done. You got vaccinated? Done. You didn't get vaccinated, believe it or not? Done. We had people leave this church because they were pretty sure a member of the pastoral staff voted for a different candidate than them. They weren't positive, but they were pretty sure. Done. There are places in your life where it's okay to build around preferences. But here's what we all know. A community that's built on preference is incredibly fragile. There has to be something stronger and deeper than secondary preferences to make a community or even a country strong, right? There has to be a collective vision that we're so dead set on accomplishing and living into that people rally around and they're willing to put secondary preferences to the side in order to see this vision come to pass. I wonder if you have any relationships coming to mind that you've thrown aside or destroyed over a secondary preference. There has to be a united identity within a community that causes us to put these secondary preferences aside in order to serve the people around us in a collective society at large. When we lose vision, here's what happens. Secondary preferences become primary. We lose the vision. We lose the thing that unites us. In a country, in our country, our united identity, it's a national identity, right? And right now we're seeing this break apart and fracture like we've never seen before. John Tyson quoted Sebastian Junger recently, his book on tribalism. He said this. He said, I know what coming back to America from a war zone is like because I've done it so many times. First, there's a kind of shock at the comfort and affluence that we enjoy, but that's followed by the dismal realization that we live in a society that is basically at war with itself. People speak with incredible contempt about, depending on their views, the rich, the poor, the educated, the foreign-born, the president, or the entire U.S. government. It's a level of contempt that's usually reserved for enemies in wartime, except that now it's applied to our fellow citizens. Unlike criticism, contempt is particularly toxic. This is what I want you to see. Because it assumes moral superiority in the speaker. Contempt is often directed at people who've been excluded from a group or declared unworthy from its benefits. Contempt is often used by governments to provide rhetorical cover for torture or abuse. Contempt is one of the four behaviors statistically that can predict divorce in married couples. People who speak with contempt for one another will probably not remain united for long. Listen, we're not going to dive deep into our political system. But what I want you to do is I want you to think about how this plays out within the church. Is there anybody who has secondary preferences outside of Christ that don't meet up to yours that you speak to with contempt? Paul lays it out. In the church, he's saying, let your union with Christ be your primary source of security. Everybody say security. And vision. How can we never let this type of contempt enter our church? Listen, right now, I don't see this within our body. I don't see this within our community, but how can we make sure it never does? We have to have a single source as individuals and as a collective of security and identity. We all must be primarily found in Christ. Listen, it requires an incredible amount of humility to set aside secondary preferences for the greater good of a community. Think about it. What if we allowed our preferences on the proper execution of household chores with our family members and roommates to destroy our households? There's a couple in my family who didn't speak to each other for 2 weeks because of the photo I'm about to show you. The husband kept putting the toilet paper on the wrong way. And the wife did not talk to him for 2 weeks. Their divorce was deeper than the toilet paper. Listen, this is my whole reason. We're setting up some groundwork. We're laying some groundwork for where we're headed. The reason that I'm deciding to spend time on this is because you may not have noticed, but we're in an election year. I watched the last election cycle absolutely rip churches apart. Can I encourage you? Can I exhort you? Not this time. Not this time. When things come about, remember our primary citizenship. So what the book of Philippians tells us, our primary citizenship is we're citizens in heaven. So our uniting with Christ is based on Christ. That means our separating as a community has to be based on the teachings of Jesus, not over tertiary, secondary issues. Amen? Why did this happen in 2020? Because we got so isolated, we lost sight of what Paul says in Philippians. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement for being united in Christ, any comfort in his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Let's be like-minded. Amen? Having the same love, the love of Jesus, coming into our lives and spreading out to others and being one in spirit and in mind. Our primary source of identity in the church is not our politicians and their policies, although they're important, but it's in Christ and his love. It takes humility, remember, to lay preferences aside. And remember this, it's what we're going to zero in on. Humility flows from security. The most humble person can lay preferences aside, not insist on their own way, but love the other. Here's the good news. We receive our security in Christ. Point number one, we receive our security in Christ. As Christians, we're united in Christ, made secure in his love, and this overflows into a life of self-forgetfulness and others-oriented love. Okay, we look at Mother Teresa, right? And we're inspired by who she was. But I want to submit to you that it wasn't who she was that made her great. It was an understanding of whose she was that made Mother Teresa great. It wasn't who she was, it's who she was. She was so found in Jesus that she lost herself in service of others. She was so found in Jesus, she was so secure in his love that she could lose herself to serve the people around her. Mother Teresa said this. She said, by blood, I'm an Albanian. By citizenship, an Indian. By faith, I'm a Catholic nun. As to my calling, I belong to the world. As to my heart, I belong entirely to the heart of Jesus. Listen, here's what occurred to me. I'm sitting there, I'm talking to my family about Mother Teresa and how we could maybe never become her. Here's what occurred to me. God will not call us to something that he won't equip us for. God will not call us to become something that he won't give us the power to become. I want to stir up your faith. God can make you more than what you think you can be. The infilling of the Holy Spirit can take the most selfish person in this room and make them a selfless servant, not because they are great, but because God is great and God is powerful. Whatever place in your life where you think, I could never be that, I want to challenge your thinking. I want to stir up your faith. We have great faith in God's ability to save our souls, but often low faith in his ability to transform our hearts. Next time you look at a saint and think, I could never be that, I want to encourage you to turn it and say, God, make me more that way. Paul is calling us to something I think we all recognize as true greatness, forgetting about ourselves and serving others. What God calls us to do, he equips us for. Amen? So let's dig into this. Here Paul is writing from prison to instruct the church. Have you received a united identity in Christ? Have you received comfort for your soul and his love? Have you received tenderness and compassion for your sin? Then make my joy complete, being like-minded, be unified, love each other, and do nothing. Everybody say nothing. This is where I spent most of my time this week. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit? Nothing? Nothing? Now think about this. Paul's writing this letter from stinking prison. He doesn't say, make my joy complete and break me out of prison, which would be perfectly reasonable. He doesn't say, appeal on my behalf. He says, make my joy complete. Be a healthy church that reflects Christ to the world. He's demonstrating what Tim Keller calls the freedom of self-forgetfulness. He's not focused on his situation. He's focused on others. He's in prison. Incredible. I struggle to think about others when I've had a stressful day at work. Keller said this in his book. He said, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity makes a brilliant observation about gospel humility at the very end of his chapter on pride. Here's what he says. If we were to meet a truly humble person, Lewis says, we would never come away from meeting them thinking they were humble. We'd never come away from meeting them thinking they were humble. They would not always be telling us that they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they're nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or less of myself, it's thinking of myself less. It's beautiful. I want so badly to live this way. And my hunch is that those of us in this room want so badly to live that way as well. So here's the question. How? Okay. First, we have to confront our deep selfishness. Do what? Nothing. Everybody say nothing. Out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. If we're going to establish a way out, we have to first understand why we are the way we are, why selfishness exists. Make my joy complete, do nothing out of selfish ambition. This is like the most countercultural verse, I think maybe in the entirety of the New Testament. I know, nothing, you're nothing, do nothing. Almost everything we do, I'm thinking about this in my own life, is out of selfish ambition. How long would the movie of your life be if they clipped out only moments where you were truly selfless, not thinking of yourself? How long would that movie be? For me, not that long. What about vanity? Listen, our whole culture is driven by selfishness and vanity. What I learned in sales is if there was a way, we call it skating somebody out of a deal, if there's a way somebody could take my customer and I wouldn't find out, guess what they were going to do? They were going to take my customer, right? Gone. Vanity? Kim Kardashian said this. If you told me I literally had to eat poop every single day and I would look younger, I might. I just might. Okay. Here's a question. Here's a question. It was in the New York Times. You can look it up. Why are we this way? Last week, we looked at Mark Sayer's model of systems and what systems produce, right? So we looked at the rain collection system. Inputs, that's what we put into our systems, create reserves, that's what's stored in our systems. Outputs, that's what come out of our system. And the connections is the relationship between the things in the system and the things outside of the system, right? We talked about how God's presence is to be like the rain that fills the buckets of our souls, right? But what happens when we don't have God's presence as an input? We end up with a deficit in our reserves. The Bible teaches, you can leave the bucket up for just a second. The Bible teaches us that as humans, we innately have a hole in our reserve bucket. In preparation for this sermon, I do what I normally do. I listen to a number of sermons, and John Tyson describes the problem our text lays out, I think, in a really, really, really helpful way. There's a hole in our bucket, and he essentially points out that we're designed to store and distribute God's glory. Not our glory, but God's glory. We're to store, distribute, reflect God's glory. We were made for glory. Isn't that beautiful? But there's a problem. I wonder if you can finish this verse. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This leaves a gaping hole in our lives, what Tyson described as a glory deficit. So if we're going to understand selfishness, we first have to understand that we all have a glory deficit. He said it this way. He said, people are walking around with a kind of glory deficit in their inner being. There's something missing inside of them that makes them insecure. Okay, here's what really gets messed up, okay? When we build lives trying to fill this deficit, okay? We're trying to fill this glory deficit. We build our lives this way, and we go to anything and everything we can. And here's what we do. We take whatever good thing we have in us or around us, whether a gift, a talent, an object, a pursuit, and we inflate it. And we blow it up to God-sized proportions to try to fill the hole in our hearts that only God can fill. And we live not as humans in humility, considering other better than ourselves, but in desperate pride, consuming others and trying to fill ourselves and satiate this void of glory. When I was growing up, I know I don't look it, but I was quite the little athlete, all right? Fourth grade, I made the all-star team, fourth grade all-stars, all right? No big deal. The day I found out I made it, I came to school and I'm excited, you know, confidence is up. And my best buddy, Jacob Trahan, was visibly dejected. I mean, just down in the dumps. And I was like, what's wrong, dude? He said, my coach called me last night to let me know I didn't make the all-star team. My coach said that you were the last name put on the list to make it. And my name was the first name cut. And he said, I cried myself to sleep. I vividly remember this. He said, my pillow was soaked with snot and tears from my weeping. Fourth grade. No congratulations, man. No, I'm going to make it next year. Way to go. Devastation and weeping. He was destroyed. Why? He was shattered over not being picked. He'd blown his football ability up to this God-sized proportion. And when he didn't measure up to the athlete he thought he could be, when that was the measure of his life, it shattered him. He was trying to fill the hole where God's glory is supposed to be with his own glory, and his glory didn't measure up. How do we know the ways that we try to fill the holes that we have in our life? It's the place where you aim, and when you don't hit it, it shatters you. Listen, everyone wants there to be chatter when you walk in the room. Everyone wants there to be weight to their presence, right? We want to be people who other people are impressed by their insights, moved by their work, wowed by their strength. We want to be wowed by our own images. Every time we walk past a mirror, you're like, dang, didn't I look good today? You may say this is not you, but when you walk by the mirror and you're not wowed by your image, what does it do to your sense of internal security? We want glory, but there's a problem. We're desiring a glory we cannot achieve, but only God can achieve. And we're ascribing and reaching for a glory in our own lives that only Christ was worthy of. At his name, there's chatter. It's called praise. At his name, there's weight that demands a response. It's called worship. At his name, our scripture says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord. We desire glory that's meant for God, but we miss the dynamic reality of what makes that glory possible. Our text today tells us the secret to Christ's glory. It says, and your relationships will not have the same mindset of Christ, who being in the very nature of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, God became a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every other name. So what do we do with this deficit of glory? We have to go to the one who can actually deal with the problem and who can fill the hole and can give us the security and the true glory that we look for. What shatters you? Here's the offer of the gospel. He offers you such security that you can work among the poorest of the poor and not be seen as the least, but be seen with dignity. He offers you security that you can take less than what you deserve and still live with joy. He offers a secure identity. He offers to fill the glory deficit. Look what it says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's the good news of the gospel. Christ took your sin on himself and he gave you righteousness. He laid down his life in glory to give you back the glory you desperately need. So you don't have to go to other sources. You don't have to inflate these things up that can never fill the hole in your soul, but you can go to God. You can receive from him in his presence, and you can distribute his glory out into the world. The glory deficit has been filled by the work of Jesus. You don't have to be the best looking to have security. You don't have to be the smartest. You don't have to be the richest or the most successful to be secure. You are found. You are filled in Christ. You don't have to look to your ego that deflates like the stock market. But you can rest from your searching for glory, and you can rest in him. A commentator said, in Christ, Christians experience the loving concern which has reached out to them in their need, which was unwilling that they should remain needy, and which gently invites and encourages into a new life. In the love of the Father, they found deep consolation, the voice that speaks to their sorrows, the hand that touches their hurts. And as Paul would have us see, these blessings now encourage us to be to each other what God in Christ has been to each and every one of us. Let's get really practical. So we did the groundwork. We've looked through why we have preferences, why we're selfish. I think it's a pretty easy case to build, right? So what's the solution? What's the cure to the heart for self? The cure to a life of selfishness is security in Christ that flows into service and sacrifice for others. We now have a glory in reserves in our inner being that's then to flow into the people and the world around us like water in a desert. We are God's connection point to the system of the world. If selflessness is strength that results in true glory, here's the amazing promise Paul lays out for us, and we're going to close here. In Christ, we can become selfless servants. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ. There's a dynamic reality at play here. This is the reality of things. There's actually power and movement when you embrace the truth that the most humble are the strongest, the most prideful are the weakest, and the greatest are those who serve out of love. And the secret to a life of joy is forgetting about ourselves. Callie and I were driving in this morning and listening to Forrest Frank. It's this like Gen Z artist, yeah. And I'm listening to him like, this guy's got some like actually pretty robust theology within this really fun music. And there's a lyric in there. It says, "Hallelujah, I'm found." And basically he says, wherever my feet are, that's where I'll be. There's this chronic anxiety that pushes us all that we're missing something. And when we forget about ourselves, we release that anxiety because there's chemical anxiety, there's trauma-related anxiety, but then there's self-centered anxiety. And what Christ offers us is a relief from that self-centered anxiety and the joy of being able to be where we are, enjoy who we're with, and love and serve. Christ loved and served, right? And he laid down his life. Y'all, we're invited into this dance. Keller describes it as a dance. I think it's beautiful. And in this dance, God initiates with us in love. He sacrifices for us. He lays down his life. And then we, like in a dance, respond by loving him, by serving him. And then what we get to go out and do is invite others into the dance. Invite others into the dance where we love them. We serve them, not based on what they can do for us, but just because we love them. The result, joy. The result, a life of humility. But here's the reality. We won't live this way unless we attack the deep inner selfishness that we have. And so what I want to do is I want to give you seven things you can add into your life to attack the sense of selfishness and to build a life architecture that supports the gift of humility and service that God's given us. Amen? Seven things to battle selfishness. Number one, quietly serve the poor once a month and don't tell anybody. Number two, bring dinner to a family who's fostering or adopting kids or is a single parent. Three, come home and ask how you can serve your spouse, kids, or roommates without considering your needs. Number four, set up a budgeted amount to give away to others when you see needs. I want to encourage you, if you're not giving, you're not bringing the tithe, start there. That's a way to deny self, right? It's something God's written into the scripture. There's a reason for that, right? You ever wonder why does God want 10%? He doesn't care about your 10%. He's teaching you to be selfless, right? He's written this into the ways. Maybe if you're giving 10% and you're trying to figure out, hey, what else can I do? Set aside a monthly amount where you can be generous, where you can meet needs in the community around you. Number five, this is a tough one. Choose to assume the best in someone where you're tempted to assume the worst without any proof. Like when you're sitting around and you're thinking, I know what they're doing, I know they're doing this, but you don't know that. Take a second, lay your pride down, take up humility, and assume the best in them. Number six, pick up trash you see in the community without being asked. I'll add a caveat. Nothing would bless my soul more than to pulling up to Walmart and seeing you guys putting grocery carts away. Just little things you can do. Number seven, find a place to serve in the church that gives you very little glory. Kids ministry is a great place. There's no glory in changing a diaper. No one comes up to you really and is like, wow, you should be like working on a NASCAR pit crew the way you did that, right? That's just not what happens. You're trying not to get poop on your hands. Other kids are screaming. There's very little glory in the way that our world describes it. But actually what the scripture says is there's incredible glory when we serve, not thinking of what we get in return. So what I want to do is I want to go into a time where we just ask the Holy Spirit to come in gently the way that he does, reveal to us the selfishness in our hearts, areas where we're not leaning into the security that we have in God, but we're trying to fill that glory deficit with other things. Amen? And then pray through. If we can leave that up for a little while. Pray through, hey, is there one of these things? I'm not saying do all seven. Pick one of those things that you can do to try to battle, to go to war with selfishness. Amen? Let me pray for you. I'm going to lead you through a time of response and reflection. You can hold your hands out in front of you. It's just a posture of being open to God. First, if when I'm describing that deep inner security in Christ, you'd say, hey, I don't actually have that, and I don't know that I've ever had that. Christ can give you a security in love that supersedes any security and love you can find in this world. If you're in a place right now where you're just needing that, you can raise your hand, you can pray, you can ask God, you can do whatever you want to do, but I just want to encourage you to respond. If you've not received that secure love, God, I pray for those right now that need security in you, they need to find confidence in you, whether they've never made a decision to follow you, they've been walking with you for years. God, we lay aside the temptation to find security in our wealth and our looks and our talents, things that cannot fill us. And God, right now we just receive in your presence. We receive your love. Come, Holy Spirit. Take your word, deliver it to our hearts. God, give us faith that we can become who you've made us to be. If you're in a place right now where as I'm going through that, like, hey, I don't know if I've had the faith in who God's designed me to be or who God's making me. I just want to encourage you to do something to respond, whether that's to raise your hand right now. This is just between you and God. Say, God, I want that. Just reaching up to him. Or here in a moment, we're going to have different ways to respond. But I want to encourage you to name that thing. Name that thing that you go to try to fill the glory deficit and recognize right now in God's presence, that thing can never do it. It's never filled me fully before. God, give us a security that's unbreakable and unshatterable. I feel led right now. If you have any relationships that you've let break down over a petty secondary preference, I just want you to ask the Holy Spirit right now, Holy Spirit, is there anything I need to do? Any way that I need to reach out? Any way that I need to be humble? We love you, Jesus. God, as we study your word, help us build a life architecture that supports the gift of salvation you've given us. We love you, God. It's your name we pray. All God's people said, amen. We're going to go into a time of response through worship. And what I want to encourage you with is we have a few different ways that we respond every weekend. There's the cross. And at the cross, there's cards. If God highlighted something really specific for you, or you just have a prayer need or whatever, I want to encourage you to go over and just write that down and leave it at the cross. But I want to encourage you, if you have a prayer need, when you leave the cross, go back to the back. We've got a prayer team of pastors, leaders, elders who would love to pray with you. There's power when we pray together. Amen? Secondly, there's candles lit on the side. If you have somebody you just have a burden for that you're praying for, go over, light a candle. Represents the light of God breaking through the darkness and pray for them. And I want to add one last one. There's a story about Queen Elizabeth, not the one who just passed, but the one before. And they were asking her about her faith. And she said, I long for the day when I can remove my crown and place it at the feet of Jesus. ultimately what we do when we let pride run our lives is we're walking around with a crown that's meant to be placed at his feet. And I want to encourage you, if you have an area where you just have pride, you're like, oh man, like the Holy Spirit's showing you, there's just a lot of pride. I want to encourage you to just come and kneel. Kneel at his feet. Do what it describes in Revelation, where the elders cast their crowns, says they cast their crowns at his feet. Because our glory is dim and weak in comparison to his. Amen. I want to pray for you as you stand to your feet. We're going to go into a time of response. God, I thank you for these people. God, we are your church. We are your people. Holy Spirit, speak to us, move in us as we worship. And God, we pray that as we respond, God, you meet our response with power. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Hey guys, thanks for listening in. I hope that this message blessed you and it helps you in your journey with Jesus. If it did, leave a comment, leave a review. Things like that help us spread the message of Jesus. If you want to connect with us, the best way to do that is to follow us on Instagram at NLC Downtown Little Rock to follow along with the life of our church.